I'd like to read from Paul's letter to Corinth, the second letter, and from the sixth chapter. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll read from verse 11. O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them. And be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen. So the passage begins with what appears to be an appeal to the Corinthians that they might open up their hearts. And although the Corinthians are familiar with Paul, the workings of the false teachers have put the two at loggerheads together. They have defamed him among the Corinthians, and now there is something of a breach in that relationship, and he invites them here to open up their heart again. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Their affections for these false teachers who come in peddling a false gospel. Their love of the charlatans can only but diminish their love of Paul and the gospel of Christ which he has preached. He speaks to them as though they were children, not in a kind of patronizing way, but in a loving, fatherly way. And he urges them to be open. This is not just Paul the apostle, but if I may say so, Paul the pastor, desiring not only that these Corinthian believers walk in the truth and walk in godliness, but also walk in fellowship with him. And then in verse 14, he once again gives them not so much advice, but a command. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, this is typically applied to marriage, but in fact, there are other areas of life to which it may apply. And this idea of yoking together is, of course, an agricultural picture. The 22nd of Deuteronomy forbids the ploughing of a field with an ox and with an ass. And it's not just, I think, that the Lord through Moses was concerned that when you're ploughing a field, you make it straight. Clearly, there is a spiritual principle here. And because of the varying sizes of those two animals, their respective strength, if you want a nice straight furrow, you don't plough one of each. And Paul is using that picture here of a believer and an unbeliever evidently engaged in a similar enterprise, but it's all likely to go wrong. Again, he might be thinking of the prohibition in Leviticus 19 of the crossbreeding of different animals. The scripture is very clear in the creation account, each according to its kind. There are distinctions. So we have here, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. This is a hard message that Paul is writing to them, but notice what just goes before it. I speak as to children. I'm speaking as a father to children. And often a father will speak plainly to an erring child in order to get them on the straight and narrow. He does so here. So just as you would not yoke two different animals together, so the believer and the unbeliever ought not to be yoked together. And we have a theme in the passage tonight of the requirement of the people of God to be holy. There is, of course, a tension. And those of you at the Bible study on Thursday will anticipate this because we touched upon it. But when you become a Christian, your loyalties and your values are changed. You are the servant of a king, not of this world. You are no longer living for self and for pleasure, but rather living for his glory. Somebody who is not a believer, hopefully not a believer yet, is not living for God's glory, but rather the glory of self. Our values are different. And the tension is that we Christians are to be distinctive from the people among whom we live. Now, one solution is to buy a plot of land and construct an abbey and go and live in it and don't see anybody ever again. And I must admit, there are times in my life when I think that's the most attractive proposition. Nevertheless, at the Reformation, the abbeys were closed down and good riddance. Nevertheless, we are living in the world, but we are not to be of the world. And perhaps there is a fine line between cutting ourselves off and allowing ourselves to be contaminated by some of the values which are around us. And Paul's point here is that the Corinthians are allowing themselves to be contaminated by the values and the activities of pagan Corinth in which they live. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? The two there are polar opposites of each other. To be righteous, and it's a word that, you know, certainly among unbelievers has a kind of negative connotation. Oh, he's righteous. Well, in the Bible, it's a very, very positive word. To be righteous is to be right with God, to live a life pleasing to God. The opposite is to be lawless, to have no law. Remember ancient Israel at the time of the judges, each man did as he pleased, without law. We now live according to the law of Christ. If it brings him the glory, we do it. If it causes offense to him, we do not do it. So we have these two opposites, righteousness and lawlessness. What fellowship do they have? Well, they don't. That's his point. There is no middle ground. What communion has light with darkness? A different picture, but the same point. Now we know that darkness is the absence of light. You might have a dimmer switch, but there is still light coming out. They are opposed to each other. There is no real compromise between them. And of course, light in the Bible is often a picture of spiritual truth. Indeed, it is a wonderful picture of Christ himself. I am the light of the world. hell, we are told, is characterized by darkness. I think Paul tells the Colossians in chapter 1, verse 3, that we've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness. There is a kingdom of light and there is a kingdom of darkness. Which one are you in? We might be living in this world and this world might be dark and getting darker. But at the same time, we are in the kingdom of Christ and we carry his light about with us. So Paul asks the question, what communion has light with darkness? It is a rhetorical question because it ought to be obvious to the reader, nothing. There is no fellowship between them. What accord has Christ with Belial? Belial being a name of Satan. The worthless one. The evil one. And certain cults and false religions will say, well, they were brothers. No, they're not. Satan was an angel, almost certainly a cherub. And for his own pride, he fell and took many angelic beings with him. Hell was created for the devil and his angels, and his mission is to share it with humans made in his image. The mission of Christ was to come and seek and save that which was lost. So what accord has Christ with Belial? Well, none. They are utterly opposed to each other. They are utterly opposed to each other's influence. They are utterly opposed to each other's kingdom. And then he says, of what part has a believer with an unbeliever? He is not, I think, advocating that we absolutely join the monastery and have nothing to do. The milkman knocks on the door and we refuse to open it. He's not a believer. He might not be. That's not his point. Evidently, the Corinthian believers were so compromising their testimony that if you were to look at a member of the Corinthian church, it may not be obvious he was actually a follower of Christ at all. As I said this morning, and there is some overlap here, we are not saved by what we do. Thank God. If we were saved by what we do, I could not be saved. We are saved by what Christ has done. That's why it's the good news. That is why it is the gospel. Thank God for the gospel. And yet, I'm not saved by what I do, but there will be evidence of my salvation found and observed in what I do. By their fruits you shall know them. I'm no horticulturalist. But I'm pretty sure if you have a tree growing in your garden that produces apples, I'm pretty sure it's not a pear tree. And if you show somebody whose life is rotten, I'm pretty sure that somebody has not had the grace of God poured into his heart. When we believe the gospel, the word here is a believer, we alter, our values change, our priorities alter, our goals and our ambitions are really quite different to what they were. We no longer measure ourselves according to money or worldly status. We are measured by how Christ esteems us. He asks again in verse 16, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Presumably written at a time when the temple in Jerusalem was still standing. It would be a strange illustration or comparison if it were not. And we know that there were times under the reigns of the Judean kings when idols were brought into the temple. But when the Jews returned from Babylon, They had been cured of that longing for the foreign gods. Of course, they didn't recognize the Lord Jesus when he came, but you would not find pagan idols in the temple as you would have done a few generations before. The Jews of the first century would have been horrified at the very possibility of a pagan statue being erected in the temple. There was no fellowship between them. I think it was Herod who wanted to erect an eagle to show his loyalty to Rome, and there was an uproar. So that there is no fellowship between the temple in Jerusalem and idols. There is no fellowship between the believer and the unbeliever. No fellowship between Christ and Satan or Belial. No fellowship between light and darkness. No fellowship between that which is righteous and that which is lawless. You can see his point. There are two camps and you cannot straddle both. You are in one or you are in the other. Unfortunately, the Corinthians are attempting to straddle both. So what exactly is Paul referring to? Remember, Paul did not, you know, think, well, you know, I'm going to go on holiday for a few weeks. I'm going to pen a wonderful theological essay on something which for years to come people will read and admire my use of vocabulary and syntax and grammar. No, he was addressing particular problems in particular churches. He did not have us in mind, the Holy Spirit did. And he is addressing things which he quite possibly tackled in the earlier letter. It might be to do with marriage. Of course, if you have a couple, a man and a woman who are married, and one is converted, they're not to divorce the other because they're not a Christian, that the marriage bed should be honoured. And yet, there is clear teaching here that if you're a believer, you ought not to marry an unbeliever. Now, somebody might say, well, that's not very, very tolerant. Tolerance, the great idol of our age. But why would Paul make such a point? Because our Christian faith is so incredibly important. If it's not important, then so what? I know a married couple who politically vote very different to each other. And that's okay. Because you know what? It doesn't really matter. They're all the same anyway. But even if they weren't, it doesn't really matter. But when it comes to faith in Jesus Christ, which is so vital, it does matter. And of course, we're familiar with the old chestnut. Well, if I marry him, I might win him over. It's easier to pull down than to lift up. It might be referring to legal action, which Paul addresses in the previous letter, where believers are taking each other to court, siding with pagan lawyers. Almost certainly, he's addressing multi-faith worship. Now, we know that this is an old chapel. And I imagine in, I don't know, 1850, somebody climbed up into that pulpit and may well have preached upon this very text. And he may have made, probably more eloquently, all the points I have made, and then he comes to the concept of multi-faith worship. And the people in the pew are scratching their heads and they can't possibly understand it. Well, they understood it in the first century, and we can understand it now. Because in every major British city, the ancient gods of India are worshipped. There's even a revival in the old pagan gods and their worship. Now, whether it's genuine or just trying to look interesting, I don't know. But there are people who claim to be followers of Odin and Thor and all the rest of it. And we know that in Corinth, the pagan temples were a real centre, not just of religious life, but of social and commercial life. Like a guild or a union today. And there would be an animal sacrificed by a priest. And then later on there would be a great banquet when the meat would be consumed and enjoyed. And anything not eaten would then be taken to the market. And all Paul's arguments about whether we can eat meat is usually to do with, you know, when can we and when can we not. But evidently, previously, some of the Corinthians were going to the temple, perhaps not for the sacrifice, but certainly for the feast, and enjoying it. And Paul is clearly making the point. How can you, if you belong to Jesus Christ, how can you do that? What fellowship, what accord have you with all of those things? God's people are called to be different. Might that disadvantage them in the commercial world? Yes. Might it make them less popular? Truly. Might their friends and family deem them intolerant, bigoted, and inflexible? It is likely. But if telling the truth and living for the truth means that people who are deceived think you're intolerant, then be intolerant. If you wish, after our service tonight, you can try and convince me that 2 and 2 equals 7. If you want, you can practice your arguments and I will listen for as long as my patience will allow, which probably will be the time it takes me to finish my tea. But you will still be wrong. Truth is true. Paul then comes up with an incredible point in verse 16, having mentioned the temple, for you are the temple of the living God. Ah, well, what is a temple? Are we in a temple now, you might think? Temple is a religious building in which God or a God is worshipped. We are worshipping God shortly, and we did before. Are we in a temple? No, just a plain old meeting house. Paul says, you are the temple of the living God. You are, if I can put it so crudely, a house in which God the Holy Spirit deigns to dwell. So imagine if one of our Corinthian friends goes to a pagan temple where some revolting goddess is worshipped, and the Holy Spirit is taken to such a place where demons are worshipped. Multi-faith worship is increasingly popular in our own day. We know that different religious groups have fallen out, and well, wouldn't it be good if we can all come together and lay aside our differences and look at things from each other's point of view? I think you'll find that there are many paths up to truth. No. There is a way that seems right to man, and it leads to death. There is a way to the Father, Jesus the Son. Any other way is but a bypath meadow. It may be broad, and many may find it, but it won't lead you to God. It's interesting that the days in which we live are more and more resembling the days and the culture in which the Corinthians lived. The sexual immorality, the religious pluralism. Doesn't matter which God you worship, we have that today. But we are the temple of the living God. Of course, we know that our bodies are falling apart. They are decaying. They are disintegrating. They are wearing out to varying degrees. And they are but temple. One day we'll gain a new body. But while we are here on the earth, we are temples of the living God. And as such, we ought to treat our body with respect. As such, we ought to live a way which pleases the God whose temple we are. Paul then quotes a number of scriptures which he kind of puts together. I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. In one respect, from verses 14 to 16, Paul has, in no uncertain terms, told the Corinthians, look, you ought not to be doing this, you ought not to be doing that. And yet there are wonderful promises found in that compilation of Old Testament scriptures. I will dwell in them, not just by them, not just with them, but in them. And I will walk among them. What happened at the fall? God, who walked with Adam, was no longer available. No one can see me and live, and yet here God is promising, I will walk among them. I will be with them. I will share space with them. I will fellowship with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Not just my people in the sense that, well, he made them, therefore they belong to him, but my people whom he calls his own. We then get a command in verse 17. Probably drawing from Isaiah chapter 52. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean and I will receive you. One of the major events in the history of Old Testament Israel was the exile in Babylon. God in his judgment removed the Jewish people from Judah. And they went to live in the pagan land of Babylon. They had for years been worshipping and honouring pagan gods. They went to the land of the pagan gods. But the time came when they were to return. You know, it's possible to take a person out of Babylon. But has Babylon been taken out of their heart? Now I've heard verse 17 used to justify all manner of schism and church fallouts because, well, they take communion differently or something like that. Come out from among them. That's not Paul's point here. The context is the genuine, awful paganism of that first century. Come out from among them and be separate. We don't really like the idea of separation. We're told, understandably, that cohesion is far better. Community cohesion used to be a government cliche. Perhaps we don't hear it so much now. But the Bible does divide people. Sheep the righteous, the lawless, light, dark, Christ, Satan, believer, unbeliever. And if we belong to Christ, we must live for him. And it will make you stand out. My theory is that prior to the 1950s or before, it was probably harder to live in a distinctive way from the prevailing culture. Christianity, I'm speaking more as a cultural force here, had so permeated the land that even somebody who could not subscribe to the theological tenets of the gospel believed things like adultery were wrong and marriage was good. That spending Sunday shopping is not ideal. The days in which we live, we find ourselves sticking out like sore thumbs more and more for just sticking to plain common sense morality. In one respect, it makes us easier to be separate, but it will come at a price. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean. Don't allow yourselves to be contaminated. And yet there's a wonderful promise there as well. And I will receive you. If being rejected by the world means we're received by God, it's a rejection worth experiencing. Furthermore, verse 18, I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The world will reject you and disown you and disinherit you, but God will adopt you. You'll be your father, you'll be his son, you'll be his daughter. Well, if being adopted by the God of heaven means we be rejected by the sons of men, it's a rejection worth having. And although we nip into chapter 7, Paul says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There's enough content in those few lines to warrant its own sermon. So we have promises from God that if as his people we are different to the fallen world of which we are part, even if that means rejection, we have these wonderful promises of adoption. Paul says, because of that, cleanse yourself. And if you read the text tonight or you heard it preached and you thought, I wonder if it refers to such and such that I have been doing. Well, Paul says, if that is you, cleanse yourself. What does that mean? Have a bath, a shower? No. It means go home tonight and get on your knees. He's able to cleanse us from all unrighteousness and is able to restore. Our God never tires of bringing back that wandering sheep. I would write them off. Keeps wandering off, let it go. Not he. He keeps bringing back the wanderer. That's good news for me. And he keeps cleansing the filthy. That's good news for me as well. And it's good news for you. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Oh, we don't like to talk about the fear of God. The love of God, that's fine. Yeah, let's have the love of... No, the fear of God. Which is the beginning of wisdom. I wonder if the reason God's people compromise and sin and find themselves in need of cleansing is because they don't fear God enough. If we rightly understood his majesty and authority, his splendor and who he is, we'd be less inclined, I think, to compromise. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, remember that. You are his beloved. But it says we've to fear him. Yes, indeed. But you are his beloved. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Amen.